Good morning.
Good morning.
I have electronic notes today. I'm not playing Angry Birds, so don't worry about this little device here. I appreciate the opportunity to come and present the scriptures to you today. And today, among other days, is special, the first Sunday in Advent. I thought perhaps this passage might be a good fit for today. As I was introduced by David, my name is Adam. I am married and have three kids. But for our family, every summer, almost every summer, we go camping with the larger family, the aunts and uncles, my kids' grandparents. We always camp near a beach. They really prefer that. My kids and my nieces and nephews, they love to bury one of the uncles in the sand up to their necks every year. So every uncle takes a different turn every year so that it's not every single year. 2015 was my most recent turn. When you're buried up to your neck in sand, when they're done, a handful of sand doesn't really register as either increasing or relieving any pressure. You can't really sense it. Sometimes I have felt, and maybe you have too, that life has pressure like that. That sometimes when you're just going through another year, 2016, many people are hailing 2016 as one of the hardest years in recent memory, with the loss of this celebrity or that celebrity and so on. Sometimes the pressure, the stress is so much it feels like being buried in the sand. What's a little bit more? It doesn't feel like there's any more that you can take, or what's a little less off. Sometimes the stress feels like it starts in your gut and it wants to just scream out of your throat. You're so worried about your mother still in chemotherapy, when you've replaced your kid's shoes out of necessity and now you have to wonder how you're going to stretch the rest of the week until the paycheck, when your child or grandchild is facing a difficult time with life choices or a difficult time in school, the kind of stress you feel if you're looking for work or if you worry about your neighbors suffering mass incarceration or the families dealing with the war in Syria or the unresolved conflict with your spouse. Sometimes the stress can feel like you're buried up to your neck in sand, like it's everything. It feels like it's everywhere. The passage that we will look at today, I think, gives us hope. It gives us a hope that allows freedom to enjoy grace and peace. We can set aside that stress. We can lose it. We can slough it off like a heavy coat. Today's passage is from the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We'll be reading at verses 1 through 8. I'll be focusing mostly on 4 through 8. Here we are reading from Revelation 1, starting in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in this moment we are looking at your scriptures. You delivered them through your people. Your Son, Jesus Christ, is the living Word who lived the gospel story that we read. Father, he lived the perfect life, died for us on a cross, and rose again that we might have new life. Lord Jesus, I ask that your words would be in my mouth this morning, that you would bless everyone here. Holy Spirit, I ask that your words would be effective, that you would quicken the hearts of the people here, every single one of us, everyone who hears this talk about the scriptures, Father, Son, Spirit. It is in your name that we pray, because you make it possible. Amen. So very quickly, I want to orient us to the passage. John is the beloved apostle John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John knew Jesus, was around Jesus in his adult life, his adult ministry. And this John went on to be an apostle, a minister of the gospel, who, as a result of his gospel works, was exiled to the island of Patmos, which was near Ephesus. Something else to notice, something interesting, is the chain of the message in the early verses of Revelation. It tells us the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, so God, meaning the Father, gave this to Jesus to show to his servants. So Jesus' servants, the things that must soon take place. Jesus made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the chain is the Father to Jesus, Jesus to angels, angels to John, and John to us. I think that's pretty interesting. He didn't have to say all that, but he put it in there anyway. I think that's something to think about. This reminded me, when as I was looking at it, of John chapter 5, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 20, in which Jesus says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Well, here they are, greater works than these. There's an issue of genre with Revelation. There are many academic articles and conversations about what they all are, but put all together, the genre of this particular book is apocalyptic. Some of the books of the Bible are letters, they're epistles. Some are biographies, the Gospels. Some are history books, like 1st and 2nd Kings or the Book of Acts. This particular one is apocalyptic. So, as John, the person, penned words, as he received them from the angels and later we see from Jesus himself, there's a fusion of the truth of God with a human expression. When I tell you that God loves you, this is true. And at the same time, it is not true enough. It doesn't really define or show all the implications of what that means. God loves us so much more than those three words can say on their own. So in this particular genre, apocalyptic, John, I think, saw an opportunity. I think John was probably well-read, at least by the time he wrote this. Most people consider this the last book written of the entire Bible, probably in the 80s or 90s of the first century. And in this genre, there's a divine or heavenly messenger who reveals an unseen truth to a human recipient. This often includes heavy symbolism and visions. But most importantly, I think this genre, the reason this genre was used by John here is the reason it was used in the other stuff that we don't read, that we don't have a use for, which is to provide comfort to a community in crisis. In John's day, Christians were seeing increasing persecution by the government, most especially, and also by the Jewish people as they sought to define themselves as separate from Christians. So I think John wanted to not only report the words of Jesus, but report them in a way that would comfort a community in crisis, this church, these churches. As far as the revelation of John is concerned, how is that defined? I'm going to read to you very quickly from Matthew 11, verses 25 to 27. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." The Greek word here is apokalypsis. This is the revelation that they're talking about. The Son, Jesus, is revealing truth to John so that he might get that to us, to these seven churches at first, of course, but also every one of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. One major theme we will see in the book of Revelation and in this passage is the tension of that which is already and that which is not yet. Christ is already king, and at the same time, his kingdom is not fully formed yet. Satan and death are still running rampant on the world. Unbelievers are still turning their eyes away from God and refusing his presence, his necessity, his kingship. We will see that more and more as we read through the book of Revelation. But let's get more specifically into the passage. Verse 3 reads, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Now, my preferred translation is the English Standard Version, but this particular verse, I think, is better expressed by the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, which reads, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." The reason I think that's a little bit better is I think it makes it clear that it's not that blessed is the one who reads, blessed are those who hear, blessed are those who keep. They're not three categories. There's two. There's blessed the one who reads, and there are those who are blessed because they hear it and keep it. You're not just blessed if you hear the words of truth. You know, you're not just blessed if you read the scriptures. You are truly blessed if you hear and keep, if you hear and observe the words of the scriptures. The theme of keeping or observing God's commands occurs 10 times in the book of Revelation, which is pretty significant considering how complicated and how many details there are in all the different chapters in the book. So it's significant that it's here, and it's significant that it says what it says. This is this format we often call a beatitude, although we may not think of it when we read the book of Revelation. In Matthew 5, we have the 9 beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. In Revelation, we have 7. There are 7 beatitudes of Revelation. Blessed is the one who, or blessed are those who. So I encourage you to read through the book of Revelation to find those and think about that this week as you go about your life. So what are the words of this prophecy? We've talked about blessed are those who hear and keep, blessed is the reader, but what are they? Well, in verse 4, John begins, and he says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth." And he goes on. This is no mere be warm and fed and send you along your way, right? Like Paul chastises in his epistles. This is no mere, well, I hope things work out for you. See ya. Bye. This is thought out. John cares about these people. The Lord gives him this message, which comes to them and now comes to us, that the Lord cares about us. This is no mere, have a great time, bye. This is something significant. This is something thought out. This passage tells us essentially two things about grace and peace. Who the source is and what he has done to accomplish grace and peace for us. In verse 4 and verse 8, Jesus' identity is summed up as the one who is and who was and who is to come. Now, this was written in Greek, but it's a reference to what the believers have known since God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, that God is Yahweh. The name Yahweh means I am, or I am who I am, or I will be what I will be. It's a little ambiguous, but it's essentially this, that God always was, God always is, God always will be. There were none before, there will be none after. There's no end for him. He is the I am. Jesus and the Father, in that sense, are the same. Verse 5 continues that Jesus is the faithful witness. The faithful witness. Now, we see that in John 1 and in John 18, verse 37, some more detail about that, which I won't go into, but essentially that Jesus, as faithful witness, not only brought truth, but he brought truth consistently. He didn't fail when it got hard. Jesus brought the truth of our situation, our sin problem, and the truth about what God offers through the redemption he effects on the cross. So Jesus brought the truth about the world, about us and about God, and he didn't fail. He didn't stop when the authorities came. He didn't stop when the religious leaders told him, hey, knock it off. That doesn't go with what we're trying to accomplish here. You're not on narrative. Get back on the narrative, Jesus. He said no, and he was faithful. So he spoke the truth, and he spoke it faithfully, consistently. Verse 5 also names him the firstborn of the dead, which might be a little weird if you've never gotten into this part of the Bible yet in your reading. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul has a passage here where he gives us more definition on what that means. So starting in verse 20, we read, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power." Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. This is what John means by calling Jesus the firstborn of the dead. That it's not just Jesus who will live on the other side of death, but his believers will too. That's significant. That means something bigger than maybe what we can grasp right here and now in the midst of our stresses with work or family or school or whatever. Christ is firstborn of the dead. Not the only one. We will be too. Verse 5 also says that he's the ruler of kings on earth. I'm going to flip forward a few chapters to Revelation 17. In verse 14, we read this, that the enemies of God, they will make war on the Lamb being a symbol for Jesus here. And the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Jesus is King of kings. That every earthly ruler is underneath him, subject to him. None of them can override Jesus' will. None of them can overrule Jesus' commands. If Jesus wants to save you, he will save you. And guess what? He wants to. So no earthly power, whether that's a locally organized group all the way up to a national government or anything in between, nothing can get in the way of you and your salvation with Jesus. You and Jesus will be together forever. Just connect with him in faith. If you trust him in faith, nothing can come between you. Jesus is the King of Kings. Verse 5 also says that Jesus is he who loves us. Now in the Gospels, you read a lot about Jesus' physical healings. There are the lame walk and the blind see, the dead come back to life, and on and on. Jesus' physical healings demonstrate that he's concerned with and king over the physical world as well as the spiritual one. Just because things get hard here, whether that's cancer or something else, just because something is hard here in the earthly realm doesn't mean Jesus isn't in charge, that Jesus isn't here, that Jesus isn't with us. He is concerned with and king over the physical world as well as the spiritual. He's already in that room for the job interview. He's already in the doctor's office. He's already in the funeral home. He's at work. He's at school. He's at home. He's at your shoulder. He's ready to see you through it, no matter what it is. And at the same time, King Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So he's here and he's seeing us through it. At the same time, he is interceding for us with the Father, saying, Father, please, let's affect this for him. Let's affect this for her. Let's affect this for them. C.S. Lewis once said, God can make good use of all that happens, but the loss is real. So again, we have to think of the already and the not yet. Jesus is already king. Jesus is already here. Jesus is already enthroned. And yet it is real that we struggle with Satan and his minions and death. These are our real enemies. There's an author named Timothy Keller who said this in commenting on the healing of the paralytic man, the one who was lowered through the ceiling so that Jesus might heal him. He said, but in fact, Jesus knows something that the man doesn't know, that he is a much bigger problem than his physical condition. Jesus is saying to him, I understand your problems. I have seen your suffering. I'm going to get to that. But please realize that the main problem in a person's life is never his suffering, it's his sin. As you may recall, Jesus sees the man lowered through, praises the faith of the friends, and then forgives the man's sins. And then everybody gets upset, and he says, well, so you that know that I can do both. And then he heals the paralytic man so that he can walk. Continuing on with the Keller quote, if you find Jesus' response offensive, please at least consider this. If someone says to you, the main problem in your life is not what's happened to you, not what people have done to you, your main problem is the way you've responded to that. Ironically, that's empowering. Why? Because you can't do very much about what's happened to you or about what other people are doing, but you can do something about yourself. When the Bible talks about sin, it is not just referring to the bad things we do. It's not just lying or lust or whatever the case may be. It is ignoring God and the world that he has made. It is rebelling against him by living without reference to him. It's saying, I will decide exactly how I live my life. And Jesus says, that is our main problem. Jesus says, you see, if you have me, I will actually fulfill you. And if you fail me, I will always forgive you. Think about that for a moment. Jesus is telling us, if you have me, I will actually fulfill you. There are stories of actors and actresses who wait tables in Hollywood, waiting, working for years, trying to make it big. And they're unhappy, and they're hoping to make it big. And then they do, and there's terrible people because they're still unhappy with what they have. They're not fulfilled by becoming a movie star. Rather, they can't be fulfilled by that stuff. Jesus is the only one who can fulfill. This is what Jesus tells us through the Bible. That I will actually fulfill you, and if you fail me, I will always forgive you. Moving quickly down some more, I know that we're getting short on time here. Jesus is he who freed us from our sins by his blood. It's already been referenced earlier this morning. Jesus made us a kingdom. He made us priests. Jesus is the one who rightfully owns glory and dominion. Not us, not anyone who opposes us here on this earth. Jesus owns those. Those are his, trademarked. Jesus is the one who comes. In Advent season, we celebrate and anticipate the coming of Christmas, which is one of our wonderful holy days when we remember Jesus actually came. That the God who created the world actually came here and did something about our situation. That he actually came to this earth, lived with a human body. He ate and slept and got tired and got hurt. Then he suffered and died on a cross and then came back to life to pay the penalty of our sins so we might not die, and came back to life that we might have new life with him. Jesus is the one who comes. In Matthew 16, it says he's coming with his angels. It's a preface to this passage here. Jesus is the one who comes. There are other people who don't show up. People who should, people who say they will, and people who mean to. But we all fail sometimes. Jesus is the one who shows up. He did show up 2,000 years ago, and he will again. Finally, in verse 8, we see that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. So he's the first and the last. There's none before him. There will be none after him. And that he is the Almighty. He's Almighty because he has all authority. He is exalted. He has the name above all names. Now, I took my girls. I have three kids, two daughters and then a two-year-old son. I took my girls to see a new movie this week called Moana. Did anybody see Moana this week? Am I the only one? Really? Wow. It's a new Disney princess movie? Nobody? Okay. All right. Well, it's good. It's better than Frozen. One of the themes in the movie is discovering who you are. It's, of course, all centered around this particular character, the title character. And, of course, it's a secular movie, so they don't get everything right. But it is a significant question. We can use moments like that, right? Movies like that to talk about, well, who are you? Well, in the scriptures, we see who we are. And if I could quickly run back through these few verses here, we see, based on who Jesus is and what he's done, who we are. Verse 4 shows us that God's people receive grace and peace. This is provided for us. It's provided for you. Jesus has done that. Jesus is the one, and he's the one who's affected it. We are also recipients of a faithful testimony to truth. We don't have to wonder, I don't know how to understand this world. We have it now. We have it right here. We are recipients of a faithful testimony to truth. For those of us who have trusted Jesus with our lives, our eternal fates, and our lives here now, we are born again. We have victory over death. And right now, we're preparing for a new life at the same time as we live this one. Tim Keller, again, he's great. I'm sorry I'm quoting him so much, but he's really good. You should read his books if you haven't. He says, as a child blossoms under the authority of a wise and good parent, as a team flourishes under the direction of a skillful, brilliant coach, so when you come under the healing of the royal hands, under the kingship of Jesus, everything in your life will begin to heal. And when he comes back, everything sad will come untrue. His return will usher in the end of fear, suffering, and death. In verse 5, we see in the comments on rulers in subjection to Jesus that we are subjects. We are subjects to our kings, in our case, our president and the Congress and law enforcement and whatnot. We know what that's like, and this is practice. This is the rehearsal to the big show, to our subjection under our Lord God, the one who is actually king. That's all practice. That's all the easy stuff. As subjects, we steward what we have, and we relinquish control of what we don't. In verse 5, we know that we are loved. We are not forgotten. He's not apathetic about us. We are those who are loved by the king. Verse 5 also shows us that we are free now. We are free to live free from the repetition of sin. We don't have to anymore. Those old cycles, those old habits, we can be free from them now because of Jesus. Verse 6, we are made or brought into a kingdom, and we are made priests. This world is not our home, we just are passing through, right? So when things go wrong here, we know it will get better. Our sufferings are not meaningless. The suffering of the cross seemed meaningless, probably, to Jesus' disciples, as they stood there and watched him get hurt, and they thought, I wasted 3 years of my life following him. I thought he was going to usher in a new kingship and era, and there he is dying on a cross. Everything that was awesome and all the hard work was for nothing. I could see myself thinking that if I were there that day, if I were one of them. But the cross is the most meaningful moment in all of history. So as needless, as meaningless as it seemed, it's actually the most meaningful moment. Likewise, your sufferings are not meaningless. They mean something. They do. As priests, we mediate the truth about God to mankind. We gather mankind and direct their worship away from idols and turn it towards the only object worthy of it, the triune God. In verse 7, all humanity, all of us, will see Jesus. If right now it feels like, man, if I could just see Jesus, I could deal with all that other stress, all that other stuff. You're going to see Jesus. Everyone. Whether your faith is in him or not, you're going to see Jesus. This stuff right now is momentary. One of my favorite authors is J.R.R. Tolkien. Not very original, perhaps, but on my part, but I love reading his stuff. I've read The Lord of the Rings almost 24 times over my life. Well, he wrote an essay called On Fairy Stories because he believed that they were powerful and helpful, that they weren't just children's book stuff. He said, the joy of the happy ending is not essentially escapist nor fugitive. So the point of the fairy story is not just to get away from real life, but to discover something else. We all know the word catastrophe, right? Perhaps the most significant one in our recent national memory is 9/11. That's a catastrophe. Something, a horrible moment where the history of our nation pivoted and now we're headed down this direction because of this horrible thing that happened. Well, Tolkien coined this different term that's related. I'll continue reading. So the joy of the happy ending does not deny the existence of discatastrophe, which is how he talks about catastrophe, of sorrow and failure. It doesn't deny that. The possibility of these is necessary to the joy of deliverance, which he defines as eucatastrophe. So E-U and then catastrophe. It's the pivot on something joyous and good that changes everything forever. The joy of the happy ending denies universal defeat, and insofar is evangelion, a Latin word meaning gospel, giving a fleeting glimpse of joy, joy beyond the walls of the world, poignant as grief. So as poignant as your grief can feel, the eucatastrophe is the opposite of that with joy. When the sudden turn comes, we get a piercing glimpse of joy and heart's desire that for a moment passes outside the frame, rends indeed the very web of story, and lets a gleam come through. Example of this from his actual fictional writing comes from The Return of the King, the last book in the series. Everyone here has seen the Return of the King movie, is that right? Or read the books, perhaps? Well, this is a moment when Sam and Frodo are in Mordor. It's the worst. Everything is despair. They feel like they're on their way out. All they have before them is to try to accomplish the task they have. They have no hope. They have nothing good going for them. They've been injured. They're tired. They're hungry. They're starving. And so Sam, the faithful gardener and sidekick, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. This is the land of darkness. Everything around them is awful. Even the Dark Lord has put the clouds over so the orcs can have whatever. But even through all that, Sam sees a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. His song in the tower had been defiance rather than hope, for then he was thinking of himself. Now, for a moment, his own fate ceased to trouble him. Putting away all fear, he cast himself into a deep, untroubled sleep. Tolkien's friend C.S. Lewis wrote the Narnia series of books, and in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a new character named Eustace who's just awful. He's hateful, he's selfish, he's mean. He can't get along with anyone. He hates everybody, and everybody hates him. Well, on the journey, Eustace stumbles off the boat on an island into a cave, and he finds riches in there, such that he can pay everybody back, both in the good way that you might mean that phrase and the bad way. He has all this gold, all these rubies and diamonds and whatever, and he's so happy that he just stays there, and he falls asleep on the treasure. As he falls asleep, he's thinking these greedy, dragonish thoughts. So when he wakes up, he's actually become a dragon. But he freaks out and he despairs. He can't go on the ship when he's this big. He can't fit. He'll sink the boat. And even if people would stay would get off the boat, they wouldn't stay with him. He's awful. He's a dragon. He's mean. He's rude. He's selfish. He's hateful. No one would stay with him. So he can't go, and no one will stay with him. So as he despairs about this, he realizes he's stuck on this island alone forever. But then Aslan shows up. As you probably remember, Aslan is the lion, the one who shows up and helps them in each of the books. So Aslan shows up and tells Eustace, jump in this pool of water over here and peel off your dragon skin. So Eustace works at it, peels it off, but discovers he has another dragon skin underneath. So he peels that second one off and discovers a third. And then he peels that one off and he discovers another one and is more hopeless than ever. Feels like everything is lost. What's the point? Then Aslan essentially tells Eustace to let me try. Let me do it. And this is how Eustace reports it afterwards to his companions. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right through into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. Then he caught hold of me and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. Then I saw I'd turned into a boy again. Under Jesus' kingship, we too can shed our dragonish selves. We have hope because Jesus came, and the eucatastrophe of the cross gives us joy, gives us hope. The kingship of Christ means that we can trust his sovereign rule today, right now. That's something you can go home with. We can submit to his divine lordship. That's something we must do, we are commanded to do. And we can anticipate his coming kingdom. So this king who died and who lives again, this king who peels off our dragon scales, the king who loves us, who didn't forget us, the king who made us into his kingdom and made us into priests, this king who was and is to come, this king who is almighty and king of kings over all rulers, we can say, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. If you want to receive her king, I'm going to step down right now, And I believe they're having a time of invitation right now. If any of that is something that you want for yourself, if you don't feel grace and peace, if you don't feel any hope, or if you're even just struggling with any of those things, you know, I feel peace when I'm watching football, but in every other moment of the week, no. Or something else like that. You have to do something about it. Don't stay in your pew and let the moment go by. Come up and talk to somebody. I'm just visiting, as you know, this time, but there are members here who will talk to you. There are elders here who will talk to you. They will help you find how Jesus the King can deliver to you grace and peace today, right now. Let's pray, and then we'll do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your scriptures. We know that you've told us that they don't come back void, that your word will do something for each person who hears it. Father, I pray that you would bring every person here closer to you, more like you today than they were yesterday. Lord Jesus, if there are any in this room whom you haven't saved yet, I ask that you call them now. You call them down to the front of this room that they might speak with somebody to figure out what that's about, how to do it. Holy Spirit, for those of us who are believers here this morning, quicken our hearts that we care about what you care about, and that the believers in this room would be more united today than they were yesterday. We pray for all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who made it possible by his death and resurrection. Amen.